So we've spent 3 or 4 weeks just talking about the things we say. And so far, we've looked through James's teaching, looked at it through these lenses. The first was that our tongue has the power to direct. And we looked at the illustrations that he used of the bit in the horse's mouth and the rudder on a ship. And then we moved to the fact that the tongue not only has incredible power, but it has the power to destroy. And the illustrations that James used there was fire and then an animal. And the contrast between our ability to tame animals, but yet not the tongue. So as James has gone through this, we've learned both of the tongue's power and of the tongue's danger. Today, we're going to depart from these types of illustrations as James introduces one last concept that I think is crucial for us as believers to grasp. And then he's actually going to use 3 illustrations to describe this final concept. So today, we're going to examine the tongue's tendency to inconsistency. So we're going to be in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Before we read that, let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, we do so humbly. We allow it to sit in judgment of our hearts, of our behavior, of our attitudes. We ask that you would use it this morning to root out those areas of sin that we have become calloused to or that we've just buried deep. Your word says that it is active and sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to pierce our hearts. And so we ask that you would do that this morning. Use it to show us the error of our ways, to show us where we need to confess and repent, and to show us where we're doing what you want us to do in righteous and holy living. So may your Spirit be active in the hearts of your people this morning as we study your word together, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 3, verse 9. Talking about the tongue still, he says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." The tongue is powerful. The tongue is destructive. James said in last week's passage that no one can tame it. You can refer to it then as being insubordinate. It does not follow our instructions. We cannot tame it. And if you're going to use that for last week's, then perhaps this week we could use inconsistent as the word to describe the tongue. And I will tell you that the passages we've looked at so far have, at least to me, presented sort of a built-in problem for us. Because on the one hand, we are told that anyone who can control his tongue is giving evidence that he is a mature believer. In James chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." So if you don't stumble in your speech, it shows, it gives evidence that you are a mature or perfect man. But then on the other hand, we're told that no one can control the tongue. Verse 8, "But no human being can tame the tongue." There doesn't seem to be a lot of encouragement there, does it? It seems like, yes, if you can do this, it shows you're mature, but you can't do it. It's almost cruel. But That's the way it is with most commands in the New Testament. Commands to live a holy life. Whenever we see commands to holiness in the New Testament, we recognize that we really can't do those things. And that is precisely where the Holy Spirit steps in. One of the fruit of the Spirit is called self-control. But when you think about it, when you really drill down, it really isn't self-control, is it? It's really spirit control. That's why we say that control of the tongue is a mark of spiritual maturity. The more I walk by the Spirit, the more I enjoy the fruit of the Spirit. And that fruit of the Spirit called self-control can harness the power of the tongue. Now, James chapter 3 does not give us instructions on how to control the tongue. He's basically just sharing with us its dangers. Therefore, we have to be extremely cautious in using it. So here's a principle I want to throw to you this morning, and then we'll look at some verses that back this up. The degree to which we are able to control our tongues by the Spirit, I'm not talking about in your own flesh, is roughly equivalent to the degree of our spiritual maturity. The degree to which we are able to control our tongues by the Spirit is roughly equivalent to the degree of our spiritual maturity. Now, we read that verse earlier, verse 2 of chapter 3, which basically said that. But I want to remind you very quickly of what walking by the Spirit looks like. And we're over in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. These verses will be on the screen, or you can turn there if you'd like. Galatians chapter 5, we'll pick up in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So maybe we need to clarify some terms here. What do we mean when we say walk by the Spirit? Well, what we mean is to live your life under the control of the Holy Spirit. We mean to allow the Holy Spirit of God to direct your life, to yield to the control of the Holy Spirit, and to submit your life to how He would want you to live, to react, and to interact with the world around you. You may hear it referred in other places in Scripture as walking in the light. It's very similar. It's not the same words, but it has essentially the same meaning. Now, what I want you to understand about walking by the Spirit is this. It is a moment-by-moment decision, a moment-by-moment experience. It is not the same as your justification, which once you're justified by Christ, that is it. It is an act of God declaring you to be righteous. Walking by the Spirit is a very fluid state. At any moment, you can decide, I'm not going to yield to and to submit to the Holy Spirit in this situation. I'm going to do what I want to do. And in that moment, you are not walking by the Spirit. You're walking according to the desires of the flesh. Just being a Christian and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit is not the same as walking by the Spirit. You all have the ability. We all can resist the Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can refuse to submit to His leading. And that's what Paul refers to as gratifying the desires of the flesh. He describes it in verse 17 of that chapter, Galatians 5, as this: "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So certainly you can understand how this moment-by-moment surrender to the Spirit of God is crucial to controlling our tongue. Because how quickly the opportunity to speak comes upon us. Someone walks up to you and says something. Someone does something to you. You have an opportunity to speak in that instant. Will you yield to the desires of the Spirit of God? Or will you decide to give in to the desires of the flesh? That decision is what you make as you choose the words you want to deliver at that moment. That is why I can say with confidence that the degree to which we are able to control our tongue is roughly equivalent to the degree of our spiritual maturity. So this dilemma that James gives us, you're mature if you can control your tongue, but now you can't control your tongue, he's correct. And the way we get past that roadblock is to rely on the Spirit. And the way we rely on the Spirit is to yield to Him, to submit to Him, to live our life in accordance with what He is telling us to do. So let's get back to today's passage in James. "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth water from the same opening, with both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." All right, just a couple of points about verse 9. Notice that James says, "With it we bless." With it. This reminds us that the tongue is a tool that we use. It is possible for us to use it. That's what we do. We can use it for good or for bad, of course, but it is a tool. And with any other tool that you use, no matter what you do for a living, if you use tools of any kind, you have to learn how to use them. And so it's incumbent upon us to learn to control and to use the tool we have for speech, which of course is our tongue. Notice also that James says, "We, with it, we bless," rather than just, "With it, you bless." He also says, "We curse people." He's inviting his audience and himself to admit that his indictment of our speech is true. You see, that's not a question in that verse. He says, "With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." It's a sad but true description of our speech. And James is including himself in that statement, and he wants his audience, which is us today, to agree with him and to admit that sadly that is the condition of our speech much of the time. So we're going to consider just for a few minutes this morning, as I mentioned, the inconsistency of the tongue. And James seems to be commenting on the fact that it is a strange inconsistency. In verse 10, "From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. With it we bless God and we curse men." We sit in church and we sing praises to God and we pray to God, and then we go home and have the pastor for dinner. And I don't mean inviting him over for dinner. Surely that doesn't happen here, but it happens in other churches. That is the tongue. Strange, perverse at times, inconsistent. That's what it is. So here we see the good use of the tongue, which is the blessing God, and the bad use of the tongue, which of course would be the cursing people. And then we see the absurdity of doing both with the same tongue. You see, when we see the word bless, especially in reference to God, which we see here, that means to praise Him with love and gratitude. It's what we've done for the last 20 minutes or so. It is the highest function of human speech to praise our Creator, to praise our King. To curse means to pronounce damnation on man or to invoke evil upon him. James may have even used the word to include any utterance expressing unkind feelings, but I really want you to understand that this is more than just saying mean things. It includes any speech that harms our neighbors. Things like slander and false testimony and gossip, and things like that. One of our favorite euphemisms today when we're using inappropriate speech is that we're venting. Has anyone vented to you lately? Usually when they say, I just need to vent, you know they're going to say something they would normally not say. And maybe things they shouldn't say. John Calvin, when he's talking about these passages, says that he who truly worships and honors God will be afraid to speak slanderously of men. It's interesting to me that he includes the element of fear in that. A holy reverence and fear for the God we worship will prevent us from speaking ill of our brothers. Now, verse 9 reminds us that mankind is made in the image or in the likeness of God. And it's true that this image of God in us has been sadly marred by sin. But the language here that James uses indicates that man still bears a degree of likeness of God. That is, his likeness of God has not been completely obliterated. We still possess it. Traces of it, however faint and however few, still remain. Even unredeemed mankind continues to be like God in many ways, in things like possessing an intelligence, being self-conscious, reasoning, a moral nature, having emotions, and having a will. So how outrageously and tragically inconsistent and even hypocritical it is when the tongue is used both to bless and to curse. And we see examples of this in the New Testament. You remember the Pharisees. They were ones who claimed to bless God, and yet they are the same ones who demanded the crucifixion of His Son, accusing Him of blasphemy. We have people like Peter. Peter confessed in Matthew chapter 16 that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then when Jesus was on trial, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 74, we read this, then he, this is Peter, began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now James goes on to say in this passage in chapter 3, my brothers, these things ought not to be. Ought not is a strong negative phrase. This is the only place it's used in the New Testament. The idea here is that there should be no place in the Christian's life for duplicitous speech. No place. It is an unacceptable and intolerable compromise. We cannot compromise our righteous and holy living with this type of speech. James even says, in as many words, that it's abnormal for someone to bless God and to curse man. It is contrary to grace. It is contrary to the nature of redeemed man. You see, when God redeemed us, He gave us the capacity for new types of speech. He gave us the capacity for redeemed and holy speech. And He expects us as His children to speak only what is holy and righteous. So that's the principle, that we ought not to be the kind of people who can both bless God and curse man. Now, as has been his custom, James is going to illustrate this principle for us so that we can more easily understand it. In verse 11 of James 3, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Okay, so first, James asks a rhetorical question. Does a spring pour forth both fresh and salt water? The obvious answer is no. That doesn't happen in nature. The same spring or the same fountain cannot produce two vastly different kinds of water. It's either one or the other. Then James asks again, can a fig tree bear olives, or can a grapevine produce figs? And that question, he may be alluding to the teachings of Jesus, who over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So it's the same principle. Maybe James is familiar with that teaching and is repeating it. But again, the obvious answer, the expected answer to both James' question and Jesus' question, can these things happen, is no. Such a thing is utterly contrary to nature, and it cannot happen. Just make a note right here of the words that we're using. This cannot happen. I'm not saying that it must not happen, but it cannot. And we're going to come back to that. Finally, James states, he doesn't ask, but he states, neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Also, clearly impossible. No rational person would argue to the contrary. You would not say that a salt pond could deliver to you clear drinking water. Now, I want to consider what I've just mentioned here. Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. That water may look cool. It may look clear. It might look to be refreshing to you. But if it comes from a salt pond, it will be brackish water, and as soon as you taste it, you will know that it is not fit for consumption. Looks of the water are unimportant. What is important is the reality that it is salt water, and it is not good for consumption. So what does that passage imply? I think the truth we learn from that is that if cursing comes from the tongue, there cannot issue from it blessing as well. What appears to be good in that blessing is in reality not good. It may have a saintly sound about it, but it is sound only. If your tongue is involved in the cursing of God's creation, His children especially, but mankind in general, it cannot also be the source of blessing to God. A hateful heart cannot produce loving words or works. And an unrighteous heart cannot produce righteous words or works. I mean, this is what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7, verse 18. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And then later in verse 20, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. You see, in the book of James, there is almost constant tension between what is and what ought to be. At one point, he will say something like, this is how it will be if you are a true believer. If you possess true saving faith, this is how it will be. But then in another place, he will say, this is how it ought to be if you are a true believer and if you have true saving faith. You see, because we've been made righteous by Jesus Christ, we ought to live righteously and we ought to speak righteously according to His will and by His power. The New Testament scholar Rudolf Bultmann pointed out that you could summarize the ethics of the Apostle Paul by saying, be who you are. Be who you are. In other words, because God has declared us by His grace to be righteous, we are now called to behave in accord with that status. Because we've been declared as righteous sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, we are now called to behave as such. James, with varying terminology, calls for pretty much the same type of consistency. So I'm going to ask you, is it possible that sinful speech patterns have become so ingrained in your lives that you no longer even notice them? Have calluses developed on your hearts from these corrupt speech patterns? Perhaps this morning your prayer needs to be for God to convict you of your sins of speech. And then maybe you need to invite others to hold you accountable. Someone in the church that you trust, a friend, an associate, a workmate, something, and tell them, whenever you hear me giving inconsistent speech, just as James described, you have to tell me. You're not going to hurt my feelings. You have to tell me. But what do we do? I mean, look, when you hear these kind of sermons, the obvious application is, moving forward, I'm going to change. I'm not going to do this anymore. If I'm going to bless God on Sundays, I'm not going to curse men the rest of the time. If the tongue is dangerous like fire and like poison, I'm going to watch what I say from this point forward. If it has the power to direct other people, I'm going to make sure that I direct them in a godly direction. I want them to move closer to God rather than further from Him based on what I say. All of those are excellent, and I hope you're making those commitments, but they only address from this point forward. What do you do about the mistakes you've already made? You know, the subtitle of this series is Practical Christianity. And so this is one of those really practical areas. I'm going to move out of the text for the next few minutes and speak from personal testimony. So you can take this or leave it. You could say, that was very helpful. Thank you for sharing it. Or, that's just you. It never happens to me. I get it. We're departing from the Word of God, which you are instructed to follow. And we're moving into my personal life, which I don't like to share, so be gentle. But I've seen firsthand the damage that words can do, both in the giving of them and in the receiving of them. I've said and I've written things to people, things that I believed to be true, and in some cases, bold. All for genuinely honorable or righteous purposes, not with the intent to hurt or damage anyone. But words that I meant to be bold and strong, Words that I meant to be truthful came across as sharp and hurtful, burning like that fire we talked about, and poisonous. And when I'm aware, when I'm made aware that my words have done that, there's really only one thing to do. And that is what I'm going to challenge you to do this morning, if you've done that. And that is, we have to ask the recipient of our words to forgive us. And I've had to do this more times than I like to admit. Here's what you have to do. First, here's what you do not do. Do not write them a letter. Do not even call them on the phone unless they've moved and you cannot have a face-to-face meeting. But if at all possible, what you must do is go to that person and sit down and speak with them face-to-face. You admit that your speech was hurtful or careless or however you choose to characterize it. What is important is that you don't make excuses. You don't say, well, if you hadn't done this, I wouldn't have said that. We don't make excuses. We own what we do. Now, I'm going to assume for a moment that you've already gone to God and asked Him to forgive you, and you've repented from this type of hurtful speech. When you're in front of that person, you have to acknowledge that your words were hurtful, and you have to express sincere sorrow and regret for that. This is no time for play acting. If you don't believe that, if you're not sorry, and you're not experiencing the regret for having hurt them, then don't go to them. This is not a game. The truth of your original words is not the issue. The issue is the wound that you've inflicted. So you look the person in the eyes after you've explained this and you ask them to forgive you. I don't mean just saying, I'm sorry, although that can be part of it. You don't stop there. You ask them to forgive you. And then you wait. And this can be an awkward silence. You look them in the eyes and you wait for them to answer you. And if this has never happened to them before, it can be very uncomfortable. I mean, you may have to say, well, do you? Do you forgive me? And if they say yes, then you can thank them and you can enjoy the restored relationship. But that's not always going to happen. Sometimes the wound is so great or so fresh that they may say no. They may say that they cannot forgive you. And if that is the case, you simply say that I understand and I will be praying for you, praying for God to heal the wound that I inflicted so that perhaps someday you'll be able to forgive me. You can again express your sorrow and regret if you'd like, but then you need to close the conversation and leave. Remember, this is what we talked about, I think it was last week, that even after you've repented of your speech to God, and even after you've gone to this person, the previous words that you spoke can continue to inflict pain. The poison continues its work. The fire continues to burn. That's why it's a matter of prayer. You need to pray that God can quench the fire that your words ignited, and you need to pray that He can be a balm, a healing balm to the wound, to the poison that is working in that person's life. But I've also been on the receiving end of these kind of words. Not as many times as I've been on the giving end, but it has happened. And a couple of times come to mind, I struggled with what to share with you. One, I can't because you would know who it was. I'll never forget the occasion at my dining room table many years ago when I was talking with a brother and he told me to my face that I was Satan. Now, I've been speaking with him for several months about his sinful behavior and calling him to repentance, hoping to help to restore his marriage, to restore his relationship with his church. And I was not the only one. He apparently had come to my home that day with the express goal of voicing his disagreement and venting his anger, culminating in his calling me Satan. I mean, Satan. I've been called a lot of things, but never that. I mean, Satan is the father of lies, the accuser of the brethren. That brother in Christ has never acknowledged that hurtful speech. He's never asked me to forgive him for that. And this was, again, many, many years ago. I've tried, as best I know how, to unilaterally forgive him. But I want you to know that words like that leave a scar. And that one did. The fire of that accusation still smolders. The poison is still there in my veins. And it comes into play in my life whenever I've called upon to have a difficult conversation with someone. That word surfaces. And I think, am I speaking to this brother or sister as an agent of the Spirit of God with the intention of communicating to them biblical truth? Or am I an agent of Satan, the deceiver? A question I would probably never entertain had it not been for that conversation. It's like a handicap, or it causes hesitation. It causes a loss of freedom in your speech. All from one word spoken by a Christian many years ago. So we come back to our question, what do you do about those things that have happened in the past, whether you were on the giving end of hurtful speech or the receiving end of hurtful speech? Because if you've been a Christian for any length of time, at least one of those has happened to you, if not both. So as I prepare to answer this question, I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front. This is the last thing we're going to talk about this morning. This is what I want to leave you with. We've talked about scriptural truth regarding our speech for 3 weeks now. So the question is, so what? What do I do? Things that have happened in your past. Do you remember when Jesus met with Nicodemus? Now, Nicodemus was not just your ordinary guy. In fact, he was not just a student of the Scriptures. He was a teacher of the Scriptures. And so you remember what Jesus did. He didn't try to lecture him on scriptural truth. He said to him, "You must be born again." I think that picture of salvation, being born again, is probably my favorite one. Born again as a baby. You see, a baby has no past. Only a future. All of the things you did before you came to Christ are gone. Scripture says you are a new creation. Old things are passed away. You're like a baby with no past, only a future. But how do you apply that principle after you've been a Christian for many years? You're not a baby in Christ anymore. You've been a Christian for a year or 5 years or maybe you measure your life with Christ in decades now. Paul had the answer to this. And we can see it when he described his Christian life. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Forgetting what lies behind, I press on. We make every effort to fix, to mend damaged relationships. We ask for forgiveness where we have hurt. We forgive others when that's necessary. Then we lay it all at the foot of the cross. Ask Jesus to heal. Ask Him to heal those you have wounded, and ask Him to heal yourself where you have been wounded. You see, it's a matter of two things: prayer and God's grace. What good news it is that Jesus died on the cross for all of our sins of speech. So what we do is we move on in God's grace. We move forward in the grace of God. The tongue has great power to hurt and to destroy and to wound. And a topic for another sermon is that wounded people wound people. But we are able to move forward through the grace of God. You see, God the Father, He welcomes even our tongues into eternity. Can you believe it? If I was God, I would say, yeah, you can come spend eternity with me, but we're leaving that tongue behind. I've heard what you've said with it. And He does that because of the sinless life and the sinless speech of His Son. You see, in James 1, it says that He chose to regenerate us in verse 18 by implanting His saving word inside of us, verse 21. And now, God is calling on us as His children to both act and to speak as those holy children of God. So this morning, moving forward, let's learn to tame the tongue by walking in the Spirit of God according to Galatians. And for those things that have happened to us in the past, let's move on by God's grace. Let's pray.